your Bibles then to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. Reading from God's holy word. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Dove with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth this day, may the Spirit of truth make that prayer true in our hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In every true believer's life, there comes a moment of crisis, a moment that decides whether you go left or right, what you do in life, that is very important, a turning point in life. This crisis time occurred for Joshua and the people of Israel after they'd entered in the promised land. And what did Joshua say to the children of Israel? In chapter 24 of Joshua, verses 13 through 15, he says, I've given you a land, God says, I've given you a land for which you did not labor, cities that you did not build and dwell in, ye eat of the vineyards and the olive tree grows which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him sincerely and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There was a crisis time for Martin Luther, that turning point in his life, when he was beside himself because he realized that God required a righteousness that he could not provide. And God directed him to the Augustine's preface to the Romans. And he read Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther before says, I love God, I hate him. And he said that because he realized that that righteousness that God desired from him, he could not supply in and of himself. And then through Augustine and the Spirit and Romans 1:17, he realized that God supplied the righteousness which he could not provide in himself. That righteousness was in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That crisis time was also for Blaise Pascal. October 1654, he went out in his usual drive in the evening, and he went over the bridge, Neuilly, in his carriage, and he had four horses, and the two leading horses bolted, and they reared, and they plunged over the parapet of the bridge, and they left his carriage then hanging there over the bridge. And Pascal, who could not swim, was essentially suspended between life and death. His nerves were so shattered after being rescued from that experience that after a month of sleeplessness, he found peace and joy then in believing in Jesus. Friends, such a crisis time was in my own life in 1979 when my daughter Amy got leukemia. And I can remember very distinctly to this day, after 2 weeks of utter sleeplessness and crying my eyes out till I could cry no more, God shook me to the core of my being with our Bible text for today, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. You see, I had grown up in the church. My folks had brought me to the church building Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Every time the church door was seemingly open, I was there. I went through confirmation. I wrote 100% on the tests and all of that. And yet I had God in my head, but not in my heart. I was a nominal Christian only. And I look back on those days and I think I had all of that crammed in my head. And yet if I would have died then, where would I have ended up? I know where I would have ended up. I would have ended up in hell. And yet in God's grace and mercy, he took me to that day, and that Bible verse, he shook me to my very core. he had not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, friends, intellectual knowledge of God's word, sitting in a church pew week after week after week and cramming your head full of Bible knowledge does not save you. Matthew 12, 34, Jesus said to the scribe, that man in Israel that knew all of God's laws, he says, you be not far from the kingdom, but you see, you can be so near the kingdom, and yet be so far away and be utterly lost and condemned to hell. You see, scoring 100% in the game of Bible trivia does not save. It doesn't get you through the gate of the celestial city. Look at the intellectual elites, the reestablishment of Jesus' day in John 5, 39 and 40. He told them, search the scriptures, for in them they are they which testify of me, and you think you have life. But you will not come to me that you might have life. Just think, the wise men came from the east. They followed the star of Jesus, King of the Jews, the Messiah. He was born in Bethlehem. Herod didn't know that. So Herod goes to the scribes and the Pharisees of Jerusalem. He says, where's that King of the Jews to be born? Oh, they say he's to be born in Bethlehem of Ephratah. And they quote him, Micah 5:2. And yet, what did that religious establishment do? Did they get off of their butts and go to Jerusalem? No. They just sat there in all of their knowledge, and ended up in hell. Mark these words, friends, from the sermon today. You can have the truth of God and yet perish. Did you hear me? You can have the truth of God and yet perish. You can be damned to hell. It's only those who have the truth and love the truth and then in turn obey the truth that are saved. Let me repeat that. You can have the truth and yet perish, be damned to hell. It's only those who have the truth, who love the truth, and then obey the truth that are saved. In our context here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul portrayed this infant Thessalonian church as the model church of faith and love in Jesus and the model church of missions. It's a church that I want to have Grace Baptist to be. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, you can write in your Bible, that's the missions chapter, and then read that chapter repeatedly. As Henry Martin said, and we have that on the wall here of our sanctuary, the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer you get to Christ, the more intensely missionary you must become. And I just marvel at verse 6 of that first chapter in 1 Thessalonians, because it says there, that they received that word of God in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. May that be ours also. And then in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul addressed the false teaching that had entered the church that was saying that the day of the Lord had already passed and that the Thessalonian believers had missed it. They'd been left out. You see, those false teachers were there seeking to destroy the work of God in their midst. Wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil's sure to have a chapel there, and 'twill be found upon examination. The latter has the larger congregation. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that these same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. Paul urged the Thessalonian believers to persevere in their faith, labor daily for the gospel, be diligent day and night, working to make God's kingdom be known, to live to make Jesus known, to evidence his righteousness to all those around him. Matthew 5:16, the aim of our obedience. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Friends, my prayer for us this day is that the Holy Spirit would convict us of our relation with Jesus and his word. And if there be any hypocrisy here today, that it be exposed, first of all, to that person in their heart, and then to everyone here and to the pastor, And we know that God is the omniscient one. Hebrews 4:13, he alone knows the heart. Neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In John 2:23-25, it said Jesus didn't have to tell him what was in man, because he knew what was in man. Hypocrisy begets false assurance. And that danger is exposed in Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then they'll say, oh, Lord, didn't we do this, prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, do many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If Jesus is in you, friends, he's both in your head and he's in your heart. The head feeds the heart and vice versa. The head without the heart is mere formalism, ritualism, dry orthodoxy that damns, not saves. And the heart without the head, you know that, the hallelujah bunch. They're more emotionalism, experientialism, a faith devoid of an object that leads to nothing but subjectivism, and it too damns and does not save. F.B. Meyer, when he was commenting on saving faith, he says, we need the facts, we need faith, and then feeling. I agree with F.B. Meyer, except I go one step farther. It's not just the facts of Christianity, knowing God's word and that, and that we need then faith from God, which is first of all objective. The shortest distance to faith, as Spurgeon said, is Jesus. And then that trust in Jesus, then that gets the feeling, but we also need to add a fourth, faithfulness. We need to put legs to our faith. We need to obey the word of God. John Calvin said the way of salvation is Psalm 40:6-8. I probably encouraged you before, but you should write that in your Bible. The way of salvation, John 40:6-8. John Calvin said, my ears you have opened. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Did you hear that? God opens your ears. Then you come. You realize that you are the elect of God. And what is your response to all that God has done? Realize that God's law is in your heart and you delight to do his will. By God's Spirit, may each one here evidence that we are true believers in Jesus, that we delight in the word of God. We obey it with all of our heart and we live each day to make Jesus known. May we be true believers as Paul rejoiced in those believers that comprised that church in Thessalonica in the first century. There's an outline in our bulletin. Follow along as we go through the points this morning. Are you really saved? The first point is, what is truth? They had not the love of the truth that they might be saved. If you go to John 18:38, and Pontius Pilate is before Jesus, and what does he say? John 18:38, he says, what is truth? Oh, I would have, as we say, I would have loved to have been a little mouse in the corner. Just to note the tone in Pontius Pilate's voice. Was that inquisitive? Was he really searching? Or was it sarcastic? I believe it's probably sarcastic. Because Pontius Pilate, I think, had a very hardened heart. But what is truth? Today, when you think of truth, you think, well, truth is relative. Truth is relative. All the ethical principles there are not absolutes. It all resides in the individual. The individual determines what is right and what is wrong. The individual is God with a small g. That's relativism. That's relativism that reigns throughout our culture and sadly even in professing churches today. An absolute swain. Did you know that currently only 7-9% of Americans believe in absolutes? What's an absolute? It's something that's factual, it's certain, it's sure, it's ultimate, a standard of what's right and wrong. Moral, ethical absolutes, ultimate truths reside only in God. God can be called the fixed absolute. He's the God of Holy Writ. John 17:17. Jesus says the means of our sanctification is God's word of truth. Psalm 119:160, it says, God's word is truth in its entirety. 2 Timothy 3:16, every word of God is breathed out, theonoistis, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And did you know today, the doctrine of inspiration, the authenticity of Scripture, that is the doctrine that is being attacked across this land, not only in liberal churches, but in conservative churches, in evangelical churches today, and it has even gotten into evangelical seminaries with men such as Walter Kaiser. It is despicable. The Word of God is truth in its entirety. It tells us, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. Titus 1:2, it's impossible for God to lie. Friends, God is above us, and he defines what is absolute, what's truth, what is right and wrong. And if there is indeed no fixed point of reference, then there are no absolutes, no ultimate truths as to right and wrong. That's why in America, what do? In America today, when you want to know right and wrong, what do? We take a poll. You put your finger to the wind and see which way the wind is blowing that day. And that determines the truth. And you see, you and I, you can have your truth and I can have my truth, and we can agree then to get along and yet disagree. You see, I am what is called a presuppositionalist. I start everything with God and I end with God, and God permeates everything all the way through. Can you have truths in botany and science and mathematics and everything else? Yes, you can. But ultimately, all of those truths go back to God. They all come from God and they go back to God. And God is overruling all of those truths. And yet in secular America today, as we've said, truth resides in the individual. It's relativism. The individual decides what's right and wrong. And what we have, friends, is the day of judges. Judges 21:25. There is no king in Israel. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And you know what God did with Israel during the time of judges. What's the result of all of this? For an individual who's immersed in relativism, you see, supposedly there's no guilt. There's no shame. There's no judgment. There's no accountability. Hallelujah. You see, I got ultimate freedom of the will. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, without restraint at all. That's America in 2016. And do you know what my conclusion is to all of that? They're living in la-la land. They're living in a land of fantasy. And I would encourage them to stop at the next red light. You see, what happens is they live nothing but a bunch of lies, contradictions, delusions, and they are headed for ultimate damnation. You see, you and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ in any age, we are called to defend the truth against Satan's lies and delusions. The unrighteous deception that leads to people being perishing, damned to hell. 2 Timothy 1:13-14, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Titus 1:9, the leaders in a church, holding fast the faithful word that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to refute those who contradict. Positively proclaim the gospel, but negatively discern between what is right and wrong. And when there is wrong, combat it, fight it, be against it. For every believer in a pew, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to yourself to be approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Acts 17:11, you be a Berean Christian. Search the scriptures daily, whether those things are so. Thomas Watson said, Truth is the richest jewel in the church's crown. God is not a richer jewel to trust us with than his truth. And we have not a richer jewel to trust God with than our souls. 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16 gives the nature of the church. But if I tarry, you may know that I'm coming shortly, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in glory. So what's the character of the church? The character of the church is threefold. The master of the church is God. The mission of the church is the truth. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, uphold the truth of God. And the message of the church is Jesus Christ. The message of the church is Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in Luke 24:27, he started in the Moses and the prophets and went through all of the scriptures and proclaimed to them things concerning himself. As J.C. Ryle said, Christ in the Bible is Christ in all. All in the Bible is Christ in all. All in the Bible is Christ in all. Again, I ask, what is truth? The opposite is lies, errors, falsehood, contradictions, deceit. Truth, friends, resides in Jesus. What did Jesus say? John 14:6. I am the way, what? The truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. R.C. Sproul says, truth is reality as perceived by God. John MacArthur defines truth this way. Truth is the self-expression of God because the definition of truth flows from God. It's theological. And because it's theological, it's also ontological. That's the way things really are. Friends, you see, in these biblical definitions of truth, there's no slipping and sliding into relativity. Here is truth. Is truth because God's perception of truth is perfect. So I asked several questions of you this morning. Do you believe truth resides in God? Do you believe that the truth is binding on you? Is it to be your rule and practice for life? God said it. That settles it. And you also realize that your belief or non-belief of God's truth then determines your eternal destiny. True believers in Jesus know, Romans 1:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. James 1:18, of his own will he begot us by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. This day I urge on any unbeliever here, James 1:21, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Are you really saved? The first point is, what is truth? The second point is, do you love the truth? Do you love the truth? You see, these Thessalonian believers evidenced their true faith in Jesus. They proclaimed it to one and all. It's always interesting to me in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul says, I know you are the elect of God. Well, how does Paul know that? Verse 3 says, he has seen their work of faith and labor of love. Galatians 5:6 says, faith works itself out in love. What's the word for love here in the Greek? The word is agape. Agape. And friends, if you evidence agape love, you get on that firing line for Jesus, you'll be fired at. You see, if the whale never spouted, he wouldn't be harpooned. You can be sure that if you are a true believer for Jesus, you love his word and you want to obey it, and you get on that firing line for Jesus, that Satan's going to rise his ugly head and he's going to oppose you. He's going to oppose you, as we say in America, tooth and toenail. You're going to have a real battle on your hands. And I ask you this day, you who name the name of Jesus, Are you experiencing any spiritual warfare in your life? If not, you better ask yourself, examine yourself, whether you're even in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul told the Philippian believers in Philippians 1, 29 and 30, he says, "For unto you has been given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in Christ, but to experience affliction." Experiencing, Paul says, that same experience that you see in me and now here is in me. Spurgeon says the devil never kicks a dead horse. We've already said that it's possible to have the truth and not be saved. Saved people are those who have the truth, love it, and they delight in obeying it. They live to make Jesus known. So we've mentioned now the word for love here in this verse is agape. That is uniquely Christian love. Did you know the Greek has four words for love? The first one is eros. That's romantic love. Storge, natural affection. Philia, the love of friendship. And then there's agape. That's uniquely Christian love. What is it? It's an action word. It's an action word, activity, a love based on duty, not feelings. I make breakfast for my wife every morning. After she got cancer, that's what I do. Some mornings, you know, I say, "Oh, I don't feel like it. I'm not going to do it." No. I do it out as an act of love, agape love, whether I feel like it or not. Because I look on it like a duty, something that is required of me as her husband to do for her. That's agape love. It's the agape love in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the greatest act of God's love. John Owen, in his book Death of Death, defined love there as to will any good. To will any good. John MacArthur defines love, God's love, an act of God's will apart from human emotion that evidences undeserved self-sacrifice on behalf of others. It's putting others' welfare and rights above your own. 1 John 3:14, hereby we know we've passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Agape, we love the brethren. Jesus says, Luke 6:27, 28, you love your enemies. You do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. 1 John 4:20 and 21. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, John says, "You're a liar. He who loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" This commandment we have from God, he who loves God must love his brother also. Agape love. Unbelievers, they don't love Christ. They don't love his truth. They reject both of them. And they don't obey the truth. Mark this, friends. Forced obedience is not biblical obedience. True obedience comes from a heart of love for Christ and his word of truth, and a delight then in obeying it to please him, and a desire to make him known. Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And in verse 21, he says, "If those who have my commandments and keep them, they are the ones who love me. They'll be loved by the Father. They'll be loved by me." And a great, great promise in the Bible, "I will manifest myself," Jesus says, "to them." Friend, do you love the truth? Does the Word of God rule in your life? Is it a God-given standard that you put yourself under? You are accountable to God under his word? Then do you desire to walk in its light and point people to Jesus? You know, when we come to saving faith in Jesus, we're spirit indwelt. We're baptized with the Spirit. That is 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. That's 1 John 5:6. And he guides believers into truth. It says in John 16:13. And then what is the Spirit's object? What is the Holy Spirit's object? John 16:14 says, Jesus says, "The Spirit will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, to accomplish this, you and I must be Spirit-filled. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And to be Spirit-filled is pleroo in the Greek, which means to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, mark this. The Spirit will only fill us if our object is the object of the Holy Spirit. Did you hear me? The Spirit will only fill us if our object is the object of the Holy Spirit. And what is the object of the Holy Spirit? Is to glorify Christ. To take what is Christ, His word, declare it to others. Point people to Christ. We ask ourselves, is that true of us? Is that our aim and passion in life? Is that the reason why our Christian lives are so impotent, so weak? There's no power in our lives. Oh, fill me, Spirit. What, so I can make myself known? No, the Spirit is not going to fill us unless our object is the same as the Holy Spirit, and that is to glorify Christ and point people to Christ. Are you really saved? What is truth? Do you love the truth? And the third point is, are you truly saved? Are you truly saved? I believe the majority of people today in America that are sitting in the pews this morning are professors only. They're not possessors of Jesus Christ. They're not truly saved. They call themselves first, second, third, fourth generation Christians. But I believe in the doctrine of the remnant from cover to cover of the Bible. In Matthew 7:13 and 14, Jesus says, "You strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." And Jesus says, "When I return, will I find faith on the earth?" Luke 18:8. You see, man's verdict is not God's verdict. God alone has the final verdict. 1 Kings 8:39, He alone knows the heart. Proverbs 15:11, hell and destruction are open before the Lord, so much more the hearts of the sons of men. You see, and He judges according to His word. What did Jesus say in John 12:48? He who rejects me and receives not my word has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. So we ask ourselves today, what is salvation? What is salvation? John MacArthur defines salvation this way. Salvation is deliverance from God's wrath and judgment into safety and eternal blessing through the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus. You see, friends, Romans 5:9, much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Jesus. J.I. Packer sums up the Bible in three words. God saves sinners. James Montgomery Boyce sums up the Bible in 10 words. Man's complete ruin in sin, God's perfect remedy in Christ. You see, what is urgently needed today is a full-orbed biblical understanding of salvation. What it means to have saving faith in Jesus. The church growth movement today is decisionism. And friends, that is not salvation. Salvation is a marathon. It isn't a sprint. It's a life lived for Jesus. It's not a one-time decision for Jesus. E.W. Tozer died in 1963, Missionary Alliance pastor. He was out in Oregon, and he gave a sermon. Oh, people were moved by that sermon. And they anticipated at the end of the sermon that A.W. Tozer was going to have an altar call, a moment of decision where people would come down the aisle and make that decision for Jesus. And instead, what A.W. Tozer did, he leaned over the pulpit, looked very intently at the people, and said, "Now go home and live it. Now go home and live it." Amen for A.W. Tozer. You see, salvation is past, present, and future. past. It's regeneration. It's our justification, that one-time event God does, that instantaneous thing. And then you see it's sanctification. That's salvation in the present. That's synergism. That's me working and God working. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both the will of his do of his good pleasure. And you see that sanctification is a process, a lifelong process of self-denial. It's a process of increasing and pleasing Jesus, increase in holiness in Jesus. And then salvation is future, glorification, when you and I will see Jesus as he is. We'll be like him and there'll be no more sin. 1 John 3, 2. Salvation is not just Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is also Ephesians 2, 10. As Chuck Swindoll says, the forgotten verse in Scripture. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The way of salvation is not just the Roman road. You know, there's the tract that gives the five verses. Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5, 8, 10, 9, and 10, 13. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God demonstrates his faith toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 10:9, if we've confessed with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we'll be saved. And 10:13, whoever call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the way of salvation. I want to add a sixth verse. The sixth verse is Romans 10:10. Romans 10:10. Romans 10:9, if you will say that Jesus Christ is Lord, you'll be saved. But Romans 10:10 says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made salvation. A faith without works is dead. It's just like James 2:26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead also. We are saved by faith alone, but as the Reformer said, not by a faith that is alone. We are saved to a working faith. In the Greek language, there's no difference between faith and faithfulness. It's all one word, the obedience of faith. Romans 1:5 and 16:26. As a pastor of over 20 years, I think the majority of those who profess they are saved, in reality, they aren't. 2 Timothy 3:5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They're what Jerry Bridges calls practical apostates. They come into a church service on Sunday, and they wave their arms, and they sing the chorus, and they worship God, and everybody says, oh, isn't he a great Christian? And he goes out the door, and he lives for the world during the week. And the danger is Romans 8:13. If you live after the flesh, you will die. Any true believer in Jesus, as one man said, he is distinguishable from the world as a civilized man is from a savage. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart, soul, and mind. Matthew 22:37. He loves God's word. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my delight all the day, my meditation all the day. He delights in prayer meetings. He delights in Bible study. He delights in Wednesday night Bible study and prayer. He delights in Sunday school Bible study. He meditates on God's word daily in his quiet time and prayer time with the Lord. And he moves away from that saying, I want to live for Jesus. You see, he has a heart for missions. He's a great commission person, embodies Matthew 28:19-20. In other words, friends, hear me. He's just like the disciples in Acts 17:6 when they said, look, these are come hither who've turned the world upside down. Does that describe us? Are we really saved? Or are we going to be among those of Matthew 7:21-23. Lord, Lord. Jesus says, what? You didn't do the will of the Father. Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You see, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the last people to be saved are the people who think they are already saved. Read this week the Laodicean church, Revelation 3, 14 to 22. Are you really saved? 3 points this morning. What is truth? Do you love the truth? Are you truly saved? Friends, the book of 1 John is a book of assurance. It's a book of assurance. It answers the question, how can I know that I am truly saved? I encourage you to read that tract this week. 5 short chapters. The theme is 5:13. These things I have written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, that you might know that you are saved. And what that little tract does is give 16 tests of eternal life. And if you answer yes to them, then you know for certain. You know for certain that you are saved. 1 John 2, 3 through 6 is the third test. Hereby know we that we are in him if we keep his commandments. Hereby know we that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth of God is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He who says he abides in Christ ought to walk even as he walked. Verse 3 says, know him. What does it mean to know him? You see, that doesn't mean know about him. No. It's much more than that. You have to know him. As it says in John 17:3, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer to the Father, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom I have sent. You see, yes, we know the facts of Scripture. We know what Jesus said. But what we're talking about in knowing him is an intimacy of relationship. He is my Savior and my God, whom I love with all my heart, soul, and mind. And I live to please him, to make him known. That's knowing him. It says, hereby we do know him if you keep his commandments. That's one of my favorite words in the Greek language, teiroman. What does it mean to keep his commandments, teiroman? That means that you cherish him. You value them. You prize them above all earthly possessions. And as John Calvin says, you reverence God's word as you reverence God. There is no difference between God's word and God. You say, oh, I love Jesus. Well, do you love his word? If you don't love his word, you don't love Jesus. Te Roman. You cherish it. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, the commandments of God. Friends, they're not suggestions, okay? They are dictates from the King of Kings to us, his servants. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? The commandments are not optional for us who are believers, any more than the Ten Commandments in Exodus are suggestions and options for us. Says if you don't keep his commandments, in verse 4 it says you're a liar. Did you hear that? A liar. How many liars are here today? Huh? Remember, you can fool the pastor, you can fool the person next to you, your friends and family, but you can't fool God. He's the omniscient one. He knows your heart. He alone knows the heart. 1 Kings 8:39. Hypocrisy is an open book before God, and remember, there's no static individuals. You're either moving toward Jesus in faith or you're moving away from Jesus in hypocrisy and unbelief, and that's the high road, as Matthew Henry says, to apostasy and then being unrighteous deception from the devil and ending up perishing in hell. It says, but those who keep the word of God, they are the ones, see, verse 5, that truly know. 1 John 2:5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, demonstrated in him. By this we know, you see, that we are in him. Those are people that have a real assurance. And you see, if you have the truth, you love the truth, and you obey it, and you obey it, and you obey it, that prevailing obedience in your life is a pillar of assurance. God, by his Spirit, will certify to you that you are saved. And then couple that with John 14, 21. Jesus says, I will manifest myself to that person. What greater assurance can you have? You see, love for Jesus is tied to love for his word, which is tied to obeying his word. You can't separate them. They're all tied together. And then verse 6 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as Jesus walked. You see, it has to be daily, friends. It has to be daily. And you and I need to come boldly before God's throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16 to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And that's the way God has it. In and of ourselves, we will fall. It's only by being filled with his Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, that you and I can stand. We need his enabling. And then you see, others will see Jesus in us. Let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story. Be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you. You see, friends, that's the testimony of a truly saved individual here in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And I ask you, is that your testimony today? Psalm 51:6, God desires truth in the inward parts. May God's Spirit convict you of this truth today. And may the prayer of that great missionary, Hudson Taylor, who started China Inland Mission in 1865, be ours this day. Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality, more present to face vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words, but I pray by your Spirit of truth they will make for soft hearts. I pray that your Spirit, who sees all and knows all, would search every heart here this morning, dear Heavenly Father, that every nook and cranny would be laid bare before you, that there would be no hypocrisy, that everyone who names the name of Jesus truly does so in their heart of hearts. They've been born again. They have a spirit of new life in them, a new desire to please Jesus, to live for him, that they love the truth. They got the law of God in their heart. They want to obey it, and they obey it delightfully so that they increase in holiness, increase in pleasing God, increase in pointing people to Jesus, that Jesus is glorified through them. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would work a supernatural work in hearts today, that we would be as the first century Thessalonian believers, that we would be those type of people that are known to be the elect of God, that have that kind of assurance because their labor, work of faith and labor of love that went out through all the surrounding regions in Macedonia and Achaia throughout the world. I pray that be true of us also. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.